Before we start, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we adore you for your clarity of purpose in your word. You have given us so much. You have delivered your truth unmistakably. We confess it is a mystery, and we struggle to understand the mystery, and once understood, we struggle to believe and to live rightly. Please help our unbelief, Lord. We thank you for entrusting us as stewards of your mysteries and as servants of the true King. And we ask that you would give us the humility and the grace to learn at your feet. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Well, today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I've called this lesson Stewards of the Mysteries. Before we get to the outline, it's not too long of a chapter, so I'll just read it, and then we'll move through the outline. And for the children, or those who learn through doing, if you're not a child but you like to fill in the blanks, the second half of the outline has a lot of blanks that can be filled in. So if you have a pen and you like to skip ahead, anytime you see a question, sometimes it is an open-ended question, but sometimes the answer is right there in the text. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with a with love and a spirit of gentleness. That's the end of chapter 4. And to answer his final question, I hope that it's love and a spirit of gentleness. Stewards of the mysteries. I start with the opening statement here, kind of a thesis. God's stewards are not to concern themselves with the shallow judgments of others. God will reward his stewards for their faithful service, seeing to the true intentions of each one. So there's a lot there. One cool thing about 1 Corinthians is Paul gets right to the application in many cases. You don't necessarily have to know an entire story arc like you might in an Old Testament book to find some nugget of application. But I think that's also sometimes misleading. It's easy to fixate on the immediate, oh, that's what he's saying, that's what it means. It's easy to oversimplify. So we'll start with a couple of questions that were in the, just for, I think these are in verse 1. How should we be regarded? I gave you the answers just to kind of set the pattern of how the lesson goes. How should we be regarded? Anybody? Ian, how should we be regarded? It's on the front. It's number 1. As servants and stewards, yes. We, obviously, Paul is talking about himself and his kind of traveling party of ministers. And although we are not all here traveling ministers, you'll see later on that we should be putting ourselves in line with Paul and his group, not with the Corinthians and what they're being accused of. So I'm not saying we are Paul, but that we too should be regarded as servants and stewards. So first, servants of who? Servants of Christ. I'll make a statement here. Servants answer to their master and follow the master's plan, but I'd like to, how do you see yourself as a servant? Why does he call us servants of Christ and not salesmen or marketers? What to you is meaningful about that word, servants?
Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve.
Yes.
Why would we be any better than him?
Right. Yes. And you can even see it at the table here. I don't know if everyone notices it, but when we're serving the Lord's Supper, whichever servant is here goes to the table and serves the minister. And one thing that resonates with me about that practice is that in God's kingdom, no one serves themselves. All are served, either by Christ or by Christ's servants. It's designed that way. When we have a need, we are served by one another. Husbands and wives, submit and serve one another. God did not design a kingdom where we serve ourselves and meet our own needs. So think about that word servants. That comes up later on. We also have parables about servants. Servants aren't decision makers. They follow the plan. How many times have you found yourself maybe explaining the gospel or answering a question to a friend, and you're sort of in this position where you're saying, look, it's not my plan. It's God's plan. I'm just following it. And it's humbling. It's humbling if you are the servant, and it's humbling to have to admit that I just work here. And then next, stewards of the mysteries. So what's the primary mystery that we are stewards of? God's people are stewards of this mystery. The gospel, yes. But it is plural, and I was kind of, what, mysteries? How many gospels are there? Well, there's only one. But there are other mysteries that have that are subordinate to the gospel, within the gospel, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, why God revealed it to one, primarily to one ethnic people, and then branched out from there, first the Hebrews, then the Gentiles. There are many mysteries contained here. Once again, I just work here. Stewards manage the property of another. It's a rental car. You don't own it. You use it when you need it, and someone else gets it. So, not to call God's kingdom a rental car. It's a really, really nice rental car. Stewards maintain things. They don't own it. They do the maintenance. God has graciously revealed the gospel and other mysteries to his people, yet his people hold no claim to own these mysteries. Instead, we are trusted to proclaim and share. To me, that takes the burden off a little bit. When sometimes God's truths are difficult, it's not easy to be confronted with your sin, or if you're in the position of confronting somebody else, that's a very difficult position because you might want to maintain that relationship. It could be, you know, I'm sure later today in the Searles home, someone will be confronted with their sin, and it's not easy. It could be me. We have to be humble enough as stewards to admit when we are in sin that I don't own this, I didn't make this, I'm simply following the plan. An open-ended question here, what's required of stewards? We've had a couple of things. It's in verse 4, to maintain things, to keep them as the owner likes them. But what does verse 4 say is required of stewards? Oh, wait, it's not verse 4, it's verse 2. To be found faithful. Yes. So that sort of gets to the next question. If the point of a steward, if what's required of a steward is to be found faithful, to whom? To whom is this faithfulness? Yeah.
So we have to be careful about that. And it can happen in an infinite amount of different ways that we can do that. And we need to be careful because we do have to make discernment. We do have to make judgments. We have to make those things. And it's done based on what scripture says from front to back, not what we just decide to kind of cherry pick out of there.
Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Amen. You're right on it. And point B under that, Paul does the same thing. He takes his own advice. He relies on what's been written. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 1:31, but you may be less familiar with Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 24. They sound almost the same. So Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's why Paul is able to tell us back in chapter 1, let all boasting be in the Lord. And there are other references there where Paul, I forgot to bring my study Bible that had all this tabbed out. But we've had, I think, 5 references to the Old Testament at this point. So Paul takes his own advice and is very careful not to go beyond what is written. On the topic of boasting, just to kind of put us all in our place and drain the contents of that bottomless ego, I'll ask a question here. What do servants and stewards own that they did not receive? What do servants own? And if they have anything, who did they get it from? God, yes, the master, the owner. So they own nothing that they... He asks it ironically, what do you own that you did not receive? And the second question, in what can servants and stewards boast? In the Lord, yes, in the Master. Hey, I just work here, but this is the best place to work. Should we boast? Trick question, haha. Yeah. Yeah, let us boast in the things that are true and lasting. But our boasting shouldn't be, like Ram was saying, about showing favorites, showing favoritism on one issue or another, binding consciences the wrong way. Paul boasts ironically about Corinthian success. He exaggerates their wealth and ostensible independence. He sort of like lists, oh, look at all your achievements. Look how well you've done. I made a little list. They're actually sort of sideways accusations. So the first accusation is that they are falsely content. And that would be, verse 8, already you have all you want. False contentment. And the self-assessment that I challenge you with on that accusation is, are you content with what you have or content with God, with what God gives? And I don't mean that like in a trick question way. If you're saying, yes, I'm content because God gave me what I need, then you're saying yes to the second one, to what God gives. And this doesn't mean that you cannot desire more or aspire to be more. But be careful of the false contentment that Paul is pointing out in the Corinthians. He then says that they're rich. Money can fix a lot of problems. God uses the faithfulness of his people to give money and other gifts to the church that we can minister. And these things, God, remember, God's the one keeping tally on the scoreboard, and it's his scoreboard and no one else's. But do you take confidence in your wealth? Or maybe I should say your wealth alone? Or do you rely on God's provision? Sort of back to the situation where you mentioned where you're with your boss. Well, if I don't get a good evaluation this year, I might not get promoted. Or I might not get it as soon as I need it. And I think that's true outside the military as well. Taking confidence in God's provision for us so that we don't fall into the accusation of already you have become rich. What do we want to be rich with? We want to be rich with the things of God. The material goods are a way of God providing and taking care of us, providing for the ministry. And then finally, this one, already you have become kings. And then he goes on to say, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. I mean, sometimes I'm wondering when they're reading this, these were letters sent around, and I'm just imagining the Corinthians opening the scroll, opening the letter. Hey, got another one from Paul, guys. And he's saying, you're already kings. And this is in a world where the king is totally in charge. Caesar was the king. And worshiping Jesus wasn't a problem unless you said that Jesus was the only king. In fact, the king of all kings, which puts him over Caesar. So they know this word. They know this idea of royalty. So the self-assessment for us is, are you royalty or are you content to serve in God's kingdom? Sons of the king, heirs of the king. These are humbling questions. But the theme I'm seeing is that we should be careful with the notion that somehow we've arrived. Whether it's, obviously with the Corinthians, it was material wealth. But to believe that we have arrived theologically, to believe that we have arrived relationally, all of these, being content, thinking that we are rich, or thinking that we are, you know, in charge in any of these aspects will lead us astray. Paul goes on to make some more comparisons in the second table that you see there between himself, kind of his visiting group, and the Corinthians, and he sort of does it to press his point. So two columns again, Paul and company on the left side, Corinthians on the right side. You'll probably find yourself on the right side more than you want, but this should be kind of a check on where your contentment lies. Paul says that they are last of all. And I had to kind of infer that that means the Corinthians think of themselves as not last of all. It doesn't say you don't think, it doesn't literally say that, but I filled that one in, not last of all. Right. Yeah. Look at my credibility, my accolades. The next one, Paul says of him and his group, we are like men sentenced to death. Sort of like being freed up from judgment. If you know something will send you to your death anyway, do you have any need to not tell the truth? If you're standing before Nero, and you know what Nero does to Christians, or standing before whichever ruler, and you know what they do to Christians, do you have any reason to hold back from the truth? We talked about that in men's study yesterday. So comparing like men sentenced to death, where all you have is the gospel and all you have is the truth and that's all that matters, the Corinthians are living a life of pleasure. They're not sentenced to death. They have, sorry? Right, ultimately they are sentenced to death outside of Christ. Their contentment is an accusation against them, that they're content with this life. And it will ultimately being content with this life of pleasure rather than valuing the gospel above all things will lead to their demise. Paul says he's a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Once again, this is an inference, but that implies that the Corinthians are acceptable to the world. Whoa. Neon sign, alarm bells, do not pass go. If you are acceptable to the world, not to say you can't have good relationships with people, but if the world's acceptance is creeping its way up your value chart, you're on the right side of the column and you need to move to the left where you're a spectacle. Old Testament and New, we see that when God's people are following God, they are a spectacle. Next page, Paul and his group are in disrepute, but the Corinthians are held in honor. Same thing, whose honor? Worldly honor or disrepute to the world for the sake of the gospel? Paul says, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted and homeless. I was watching a documentary on Mount Everest recently. These people were buffeted. There was no respite, even inside their tents. It's so windy and abrasive that they don't really ever sleep. They just sort of kind of lay there with their eyes closed. They are buffeted. Tents are blowing away. You have to tie yourself down or you'll fall to your death. They are buffeted. Compared to the Corinthians who are satisfied, clothed, and secure. Secure in what? Paul says we labor with our own hands. I stopped filling in the blanks because I didn't want to take too much liberty there. But that tells me that the Corinthians are perhaps living off the labor of others. And that's not an accusation against, like, you know, having people who work for you or something. Obviously, we have an economy. Even in our home, some people do this labor, some people do that labor. Paul says we are reviled, persecuted, and slandered. I put some stars next to that one. Does this remind anyone of any other New Testament passage? I was feeling some beatitudes coming out of here. That although this happens, that there is reward in these things. And then finally, he says, we are the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. How many churches have you been to where they say, hey, welcome, just want to let you know, we're the scum of the earth. We are the refuse of all things. There actually was a church called the Scum of the Earth Church in Colorado. I don't know if it's still operating. And the appeal was to get younger people to realize that the church is not about being haughty, being puffed up. You know, it's easy maybe for a younger person to see the way we dress at church and to think it's all about external. You know, it's confusing to be a teenager. So to appeal to these teenagers, they named the church the Scum of the Earth Church. If you're the scum of the earth, get on in here. So are we telling people that the scum of the earth belongs in these pews and that the refuse of all things, the castaways... Okay. Right. Yes. I do want to leave. Do we the next? I'm showing my ignorance here. We start at 10:30. We conclude at 10:30 and start at 10:45. Okay, good. I'm just so lost in the spirit when we're at church that I don't even look at my watch. But. Number four, Paul, please go back over the scripture references in these columns. We're just hitting the surface of this chapter. Number four, Paul writes to admonish, not merely to shame. So if you've heard that word scum of the earth and you're like, wow, I'm totally in the right column, which means I am the scum of the earth and I need to be in the left column. I've been walking around believing that I'm something, that I'm cool, that I am somehow giving God my best. If I'm admonishing a group of believers, or you're admonishing a group of believers, or you're in a group of believers who's being admonished, non-believers in that group are simply going to feel shame, and it might cause them to flee. Admonishment works for those who are intrinsically empowered by the Spirit. God's people do not need to be ashamed in the sense that Christ has taken our shame. If our hope truly is in Christ, and we find ourselves as the Corinthians were, we still have hope because our hope's in Christ, not in our ability to be, to accurately assess our scumminess or our refuseness. Modern uses of the word shame muddy the meaning and semantics. So sometimes we talk about cancel culture or shaming or, you know, body shaming or social shaming. The word ashamed in a gospel sense does not necessarily mean exactly what it means today. So, right. Right. So this is admonishment. We're at the level of admonishment. These are things that can be fixed. There are other things he will get to, thank you, Michael, in the future, that are to their shame. But the point of this is that if your hope is in Christ, you can hear this admonishment and see your sin for what it is and move forward from there. And then I have a few fill-in-the-blanks that I'd like to get through. Feel free to shout them out. Feel free to just jot them down. So, countless blank, but not many blank. This is in verse 15. Or you have many blank, but not many blank. I'll give you the first one. Many guides, but not many fathers. Contrast Paul's meaning. Uh-oh, the W got cut off. How do we see this today? That's not like a, ho, do we see this today? Ho there. How do we see this today? Many guides, but not many fathers. I think you could walk into a lot of churches and find a lot of guides. Hey, we're just here to help out. You know, we just want to get you on the path, get you plugged in, get you set up so that you can grow. But what we need are fathers, not just guides. I have a friend who is a pastor and a homeschooler of his children, and he likes to discuss with me sociological evidence that we know that the mother has been maybe too absent from the home in our culture, but he says the father as well. That even the idea of the father like going away for many hours of the day to go to work is a relatively new idea. We need fathers. Countless guides, but not many fathers. Paul talks about being Timothy's father. Look at the benefit to Timothy of having Paul. Paul didn't just say, "Hey, man, I want to be your mentor. I want to be your father in the faith." So the challenge for us is to be willing to be sons and daughters. That's not easy when you're a grown adult. So you're going to come in here, you're going to believe, make a confession of faith. Michael's going to dump some water on your head. You'll begin taking communion at the Lord's table. But you have to also be willing to be a son and a daughter, and only the Spirit can make that change in your heart. And then once you've been around for a while, maybe you grew up in the church and you actually were a child when you were a son or daughter in the faith, but eventually you have to become a father to others or perhaps a mother. I don't want to go afield of Scripture, but I don't want women in the church to think that they cannot have the same relationship with other believers. Paul became their father in Christ. Believers in Corinth and globally should be blank of Paul. What do we have there? Followers. Why should we be followers of Paul? Just to follow Paul, Ian? What way? What's the characterization of how we follow Paul? Are we just following Paul to look like him and get our hair cut like him and have a robe like he had? Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what empowers Paul to be a father of Timothy and other believers in Corinth. I might have messed this one up. Paul trained blank Timothy and placed him in a supervisory role. Let me get back to my... I think Timothy goes in the blank. So that's a free one for you. What did Paul later say to Timothy? Not in this book, but it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy wasn't a kind of a fire and forget sort of asset. He had to follow up with Timothy. Do not be despised for your youth. Set the example. So even in training Timothy and being his father and putting him in charge, Paul still had to continue to tutor and develop Timothy. That was a long relationship. Point D, Paul will prove the arrogant wrong when he visits. He is not concerned with the talk of the arrogant, but focuses on their power, which to me implies that they have no actual power. Like, sort of like, oh, he's saying your bark's worse than your bite. Show me what this power is. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Where'd that come from? Excellent. Thanks for participating. Meaningful communication is being contrasted with idle chatter that lacks power. And I've got some verses there, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 6. This doesn't mean we can't chit-chat after church. It means that idle chatter that lacks power and is not grounded in God's truth undermines the kingdom. God's kingdom consists in power, not just talk. That also means that what God says will come true because he is the steward, and as the parable tells us, the steward will return. He is the master, and he will return to see the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the stewards. And then finally, shall I come to you with a blank or with blank? Children? Anyone? A rod or with love and gentleness? Here I see an implication of maturity. The Corinthians should know better and change their behavior for the right reasons. Remember that intrinsic, that admonishment that's effective on people who are intrinsically awakened by the Spirit. They should have that rather than to need some harsh discipline. But they also might need that too. I don't want to spoil future chapters. Stay tuned. Some final thoughts before we move into that prayer. Stewards and servants know that they do not ultimately own what they have. They must care for what they have received and return it back to the master in good condition. Mature servants and stewards make sound decisions based on the master's will, not their will, but the master's will, and do not put off their labor or settle for mere idle chatter. They are about the work of the kingdom. They boast in the goodness of the master, not in themselves. So if you go to the second page you have, I've designed this prayer. I wanted the closing prayer of the lesson to be something that we do as a group. So I'll begin the prayer, and I'll say the words you see on the paper. Where it says silence, additional prayers may be offered. If you have a name or someone that kind of fits the category that we're praying about in that moment, you can agree silently. Feel free to say the name aloud. I think this will be a healthy way to prepare our hearts for those who are attending the second service, or to continue to sow seeds for those who are in the first service. And at the end, you'll hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, and as a group, we can say, hear our prayer. So if you have a prayer that you're not comfortable saying aloud, where it's bolded out, hear our prayer. You know, remember, God sees all and knows all, as we just saw in our lesson, that he is the one who is keeping the true score, and he knows the purposes of the heart. So I don't want to put you on the spot to pray aloud. If you're not comfortable, you can agree silently. And then as a group, we'll say, hear our prayer. So please pray with me. Almighty and ever-living God, we are taught by your holy word to offer prayers and supplications and to give thanks for all people. We humbly ask you mercifully to receive our prayers. Inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord. And grant that all who confess your holy name may agree in the truth of your holy word and live in unity and godly love. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray that you will lead the nations of the world in the way of righteousness and so guide and direct their leaders, especially President Biden, Congress, Governor Cooper, that your people may enjoy the blessings of freedom and peace. Grant that our leaders may impartially administer justice, uphold integrity and truth, restrain wickedness and vice, and protect true religion and virtue. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Give grace, Heavenly Father, to all church leaders, elders, deacons, Pastor Mock, the session, chaplains serving in our church, that by their life and teaching, also to our deacons, Lord, that by their life and teaching, they may proclaim your true and life-giving word and rightly and duly administer your holy sacraments, and to all your people give your heavenly grace, especially to this congregation, that with reverent and obedient hearts we may hear and receive your holy word and serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Prosper, we pray, all those who proclaim the gospel of your kingdom throughout the world. We lift up the Chambers, Lord, and the other missionaries that we're supporting. We lift up the Lammies who have left our church to serve elsewhere. We lift up the Owens. Strengthen us to fulfill your great commission, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We ask in your goodness, O Lord, to comfort and sustain all who in this transitory life are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. And we lift up the public servants who face danger and austerity. Lord, we remember my friend John Roddy and my friend Brad Peters who are deployed now. Lord, we think of soldiers in our church who are constantly coming and going. We think also of public servants who serve locally and care for us when we're in danger. And Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We remember before you all your servants who have departed this life. In your faith and fear, that your will for them may be fulfilled. And we ask you to give us grace to follow the good examples of our brothers and sisters who have left and all your saints, that we may share with them in your heavenly kingdom. mercy. Hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.